It is good to be here. Thank you all for coming, and I am going to miss worshiping with you in the next 3 weeks. I'm just kind of going over my travels there while I was down there and thinking where I will be the next three Sundays. And it won't be here, Lord willing. Just different places. And just talking a little bit about that, this trip and that. Shuffling papers here. I go back and the word we've decided, I think Margie and I have decided, is anxious, which has a kind of an anticipation and a little bit of what in the world did I get myself into type of feeling as this time gets very, very close and very, very real all of a sudden. I liken these missions trips to going on roller coasters. You've maybe heard this analogy before, and I don't necessarily like roller coasters. I have enough trouble keeping my feet underneath me on the ground without getting twirled around. My life is, I'm working at just keeping it stable. I don't need the thrills of a roller coaster to add something to my life. There's plenty of challenges just in day-to-day living for me. And it's a little bit like going to, if you ever been to Six Flags or Great America or someplace like that, you see the roller coaster, oh, I think I could handle this, and you get in line, and you wait about 2 hours to actually get there. And, just getting in line is not too hard. It's a long ways off and things like that, and you slowly work your way up in line. And just as you get closer and closer, that little bit of anxiousness is the word we're using, kind of starts creeping in. What did I get myself into? This is going to be scary. This is going to be, I'm going to be out of control, I think, is part of that whole thing, that I don't know why I'm there. And yet, you can chicken out until you sit down in the roller coaster seat if you want. No, I'm out of here. But once you're in and you're strapped in, you're just in for the ride. And you can yell and scream all you want and that, but God's in control. God's got you. Most people live through roller coaster rides. Most people come back from mission trips. So, I'm not worried about those things. The praise songs we sang were just very, very fitting for me as far as I'm in God's hands, and he can keep me very well in all of that. And having said all of that, I went back this morning, and in my sermon prep time this morning, I went back to listen to one of Reverend Gorman's messages. Remember back in middle November, we had the three nights of three services of special services, and they were really good services, good messages for all of them. And his last message on Sunday morning was answering God's call. And that's kind of what got me into this trip. Much of his message was you just don't serve Christ when it's convenient. You just don't serve Christ when you're comfortable and you think you can handle it. To go through the routine, but sometimes he calls us, and all of us, to step out and do things beyond ourselves, things that are challenging, things that are scary, and that's the kind of case here. Ironic, listening to that message this morning, he was talking about Moses being called back to Egypt, and so I didn't catch that when he was first saying that, but. It was really that message that God just said, are you just going to serve me when it's comfortable and just easy, or are you willing to take those risks and go out and do something beyond your comfort zone? And thankful for that. And there's something, again, I've been pushing this idea that This isn't just for me, but this is for the church. And I hope I'm setting a good example for you all by going and being brave as I go, at least on the outside, and confident of God. But, you know, we just don't want to be comfortable. We just don't want business as usual in this church. And that means taking some risks. That means sometimes stepping out of what's easy or what's comfortable for us. And I just believe that is what God has for our church as well. And the message is going to reflect that, I believe, a little bit too. Now, let me do this. You guys are very gracious to me, and we'll blame Stacy here for this. One of the things they like you to do on a trip like this is to come up with what's your testimony. How do you share your testimony in a non-offensive, easy way, a culturally appropriate, that the person that's never been to church, doesn't have an American church background, would understand. And they suggest having, you know, a 5-10 minute testimony. They suggest having a 30-second testimony ready to give. And we should all have that. And, you know, and that just was a real good exercise for me to work on those things. And maybe a challenge to some of you, you know, just in passing, somebody asks you about your faith or why you go to church. Do you have an answer ready of what God has done in your lives? So anyways, one of the things they suggest is that you practice giving your testimony. And I said, well, you know, that would be interesting, probably do that at church, but no, I don't have time. And then I said, well, if Stacy gets me up here to speak before 11 o'clock, that's the sign that God wants me to give my testimony. And lo and behold, somehow I got up here to speak at about 5:02. So I guess I'm stuck, or you're stuck in hearing this. Just practice kind of the notes that I have here. I ought to be able to do it without notes, but I haven't practiced enough for that. And don't worry, I think my sermon is fairly short. So I think we're still getting out of here on time. I thought that before, though, too. So this is just my testimony, okay, that I will probably give over to Egypt as I meet the young men that I'm going to be working with over there. I was the youngest of four brothers, and our family always went to church, or most of the time went to church, but I was just very insecure inside. I was afraid of just about everything. I felt empty inside. I just never seemed to fit in, so I just struggled all the time. It seemed like with who I was and what my identity was. I first heard and understood the gospel when I was about 9 years old. Went to a crusade they were having in a big surface tent. And I heard the gospel that Jesus was God who came down to earth. He lived a perfect life. But in spite of that, he was condemned to death and was crucified for us. He who was sinless died the worst of deaths to take our guilt and shame of our sins for us. And then if we believed in him and asked him, he would forgive us our sins and we could go to heaven. That's a good thing. And I knew I was a sinner at that point in time, even at 9 years old. So I went forward and at that service and prayed at the end of the service and believed and asked that I would believe in him, asked him into my heart, and would he forgive my sins? And yes, he did. He's true to his word. As he does that, I felt better, but that didn't necessarily stop me from continuing to sin and didn't necessarily answer the questions of the emptiness that I felt inside, what would seem to be lacking. I didn't understand that he wanted to do a lot more than just forgive me, that he also wanted to help me. He wanted me to trust him and to let him be in control of my life. As a teenager, the world was still a very scary place. I was still empty, still didn't fit in. I retreated into myself and tried to fill my life with my talents. I was fairly artistic, the philosophies of the world, and oftentimes just retreated into my own imagination world, where I could be the big, strong, confident person that I wished I was but did not feel like I was. And eventually I found a place in the world of this being the 60s rock and roll music, alcohol, drugs, and other rebellious activities to do that. But things were there on the outside that way, but inside I was still very empty, lonely, unconnected with the rest of the world. I left home to go to the university when I was 19. Now I was free. I was out on my own. I could make my own choices. And God began calling to me, revealing himself, wanting me to trust him instead of myself. And through some very amazing events, many of you have heard some of those stories, he proved himself very real to me, and the choice became mine. And he wanted me to follow and to serve him. It was a scary time. It felt like jumping off a cliff and trusting this Jesus that you could not see to catch you. You were losing control of your lives at that. And again, proving himself very real, and through a number of powerful circumstances and answered prayers, I finally gave in. And at a church service that I just wandered into off the street, went forward and prayed and asked for help more than anything else. Jesus, I need you. Would you help me? And again, he heard that cry and answered that. He came into my life not as a guest, but he came in as a loving father that I really needed. My life changed at that point. I was no longer empty. I had a new identity, a place to belong. I was loved. I had a church that I belonged to, a church family. I had new friends, a new purpose, where I fit in the misfit that I was at the church that I dropped in on that. And it was not just a performance-based thing. They encouraged me to serve and to help others, not just to worry and focus on my own myself and my own fears. Wasn't always easy. I certainly wasn't always perfect. I'm a slow learner, probably still am. Way too many times resisted God's leading in my life still. But over the years, through the different seasons, places, churches, cities, and places to serve, mostly among young people, I began ministering to them. I understood some of them. I could understand the loneliness and maybe emptiness that they were feeling in their lives. In the process of that, God brought a wonderful Christian lady into my life that we could serve the Lord together with, and eventually we married, and God blessed our marriage with two sons. Both have grown up and are also following the Lord and serving other people. 7 years ago, the Lord called my wife to home to be with him, but he didn't leave, and he just asked me to trust him. I still don't understand. We were both serving the Lord, had hopes of a long life together, but he doesn't promise us only easy things when we follow him. He continues to lead and take care of me as I trust and serve him. A few years ago, he opened the doors for me to come and go to other countries and serve him, both in Lebanon and then later Egypt. And 3 years ago, he opened a door fulfilling a long-held dream, a hope he had given me years before. And I was able to become a pastor of a little church in our community, a little country church. It's not going to stay little, Lord willing. I am so blessed at doing what I love, serving, sharing Jesus, pouring into their lives. He has filled my empty cup. Not just full, but overflowing with good things. But not just for me, but that secret is he fills me to share with other people his goodness and his love. I've learned the more we give, the more we serve, the more we pour out, the more he gives. We do not have to be afraid. Trust Jesus. He knows what you need. You find your life in giving it to him and then giving it to others. Amen. God has been so, so good to me. So thanks for letting me share that. Today's message, we're going on with the I Love the Law, part two there. And again, the challenge for this year, new year, is we need to be engaging in Scripture. So the question is, how are you doing? A month into the process now, in engaging in Scripture in a meaningful way, not just doing my devotions and getting my 5 minutes done and checking it off the list. And I want to just look back at where we have been in this month. Our first thought was first there's great blessings in keeping God's word. God does not disappoint us. God has good things for us. He is eager to show himself, reveal himself to you, and direct your lives in a good and positive way, not just meaninglessly meandering. How can we keep his word, his law, if you don't know what it is? And therefore, to know that, you have to be involved in Scripture. You've got to be reading God's word, spending time in it, learning it, becoming familiar with it. And if you're spending time in God's word, then that is going to mean that at some point you're going to have to start applying it. You're going to have to start obeying it. There are things God tells you to do in there with that, and you need to respond to that. And as we do that in the law, we find in the law, in his word, and the two I think are simultaneous at this point. The Old Testament moves into the New Testament and the New Covenant of the entire Word of God, not just the Old Testament law. As we do that, we find salvation and redemption. That's what God created us for. That's the fulfillment of who we are in his image, as his creatures, as human beings. He wants us to know him, to have that relationship with him. And salvation is what he gives us. We don't earn it. He gains it. He gives it to us. We just receive it. But there's two sides to salvation. Once you have it, you still need to act on it. If I were wealthy and kind, I could give you a brand new car. Well, if I were wealthy. But what good would, a beautiful car, and I'd even let you pick out the color and the make of it or something like that. But if you just parked it in your garage, what a wonderful gift. This is the car I've always wanted. This is fantastic. And parked it in your car in the garage and never drove it. What good would it do you? I suppose on Sunday mornings you could go in there and sit in there and think, this still smells like a new car, and turn the radio on or something like that. Maybe even get bold and pull it out of the garage into the driveway. Better get it back in. It doesn't do you any good unless you do that. And so that's the other side of salvation. You have to use it, and that means that you also have to maintain it and take care of it and do some work and some effort in that. And that's part of reading Scripture and doing what Scripture says. And the great blessings that's out. I don't have to walk anymore. I've got a car to drive. Walking out to church here would be a little bit of a task for some of us. I'd have to leave pretty early in the morning. Might be worth it, but that. So that idea, that's kind of where we have been in this study to this part. And last week we got to this, the point, and going a little deeper in this thought process of engaging in God's word, and what's the purpose, and what happens as we do that. And we got to James 1:22 last week, and several other scriptures that talk about this. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Scripture needs to be put into action, or it doesn't do any good. It doesn't do you any good. And it doesn't do the world that so desperately needs this message that we have found if we're not putting it into action. So we need to do that. We don't want to be hearers who are just deluding themselves. But then I wrestle with this question again. What about Old Testament, New Testament? Exactly how do we read Scripture? How do we apply it? What applies to us? How do the two mesh together? What does that mean? And again, there are Old Testament things that we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. We don't have to do a lot of things. I didn't turn off my phone, apparently. That's all right. I could pick on you, Jeff, and say, I don't have to take this call. He gets business calls. He was out there talking business right before church. We're really glad to have you. So I won't pick on you today, okay? there you go. You know, what are we expected to do? Follow the law? What law? How do we do that? It's a big book, a lot in there. Is it just the Ten Commandments? Jesus was asked about that at one point in time. He said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, to do away with the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. And therefore, the New Testament just fits in perfectly with the message of the Old Testament as well. He was asked about that at one point in time. Well, what, you know, what commandments are important? What are the greatest? What are the most important? And he narrowed it down in Matthew 22 here to this. In response to that question, he answered this way. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love the Lord, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." Okay, so we kind of there boiling it down. There's a lot in there. Let's boil it down to just the two commandments, two things that I'm asking you to do. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do these, you will be doing well. You'll be fulfilling God's commandments, God's desire, what he expects of you. Simplifies it, but it doesn't make it easier. You know, if you just got the Ten Commandments, you can just check the boxes, right? Oh, I've done this. Realizing, looking back at the Ten Commandments, eight of the ten are negative things that it tells you not to do. You don't even have to do anything. You just don't have to not do those things. Those eight are, have no other gods, no idols, don't take my name in vain, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, steal, and don't covet. You don't do those things, and you got eight of the Ten Commandments covered. The two that are positive are keep the Sabbath and honor your father and mother. And boy, you could have a sermon out of that, really, the significance of that, of those things, very much so. But you know, you could keep the Ten Commandments and still not love people, still not have any positive effect in the world today. And there are all kinds of people that probably do that. The Pharisees were great at keeping the law and being very, very proud of keeping the law, and were more of a stumbling block to anybody else because of that. So these commands, you know, I want you to love people, is a very deeper, but a very much more significant and fruitful call, because as we love God, as we love people, that love is returned. The world becomes that better place that God intended that to do. But love is, again, boy, kind of how do you define it? It's not necessarily easy thing. You could argue a lot about, well, what does real love look like? And that it's a positive action. It must be acted on. So let's look at what Jesus says on this matter of love. What are his expectations? What did he tell his disciples? John 14. Here, this is his last words, last supper, last evening with his disciples. Here's what he's telling them three times here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember, the first commandment, love God. Jesus is God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he goes on a couple of verses later there. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Okay, how do you love God? Keeping his word, keeping his commandments, doing what he says. So that might just need a little bit of clarification too, right? Okay, what are those commandments again? Let's go back and review that a little. If you love me, you'll do what I say, right? You have that respect. So in the next chapter, chapter 15, he goes on, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Couple verses later, "This I command you, that you love one another." And if you skip back right after the first one, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's God's command. Again, the second one there, to obey. Love your neighbors, just as I have loved you. And doesn't that all of a sudden set a very high standard? To love as much as Jesus loved us. He came to die for us. He left heaven to live here on earth for us. And then to lay down his life for his friends. And if you study Jesus and in his life, lay down your life for your friends, that sounds all right. But you also realize he laid down his life for his enemies. The ones that were crucifying him, the ones that were against him, the ones that made his life miserable and opposed him at every way. He died for them too. And again, is that the standard he's calling us to? So that becomes then a big task. Paul goes further to define love. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 13, where he defines about, what is it, 14 different aspects of love: patient, kind, bears all things, believes all things, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I'm sure you still all have that memorized. My memory is a little faulty at times. But look what he says in 1 Timothy. But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Goal of our instruction is love. And again, what's the purpose of all this? Is God saying, love me and love your neighbors. That's what I'm asking of you. That's what I'm requiring. That's what I'm looking for. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, if you went to Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man keep his word pure? I think you could apply a young lady there as well. And it says, by keeping it according to your word. Oh, let's make that connection again then. Gotta be in Scripture to have a pure heart. It'll show you how to do that. It'll define what that pure heart looks like today. The third one there is a sincere faith. And we know, I believe it's in Romans, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, so where's our faith going to come from? Where is it going to be built? By being in God's word. And so that leaves conscience. And that's a little bit what I want to talk about here. And I just threw in the last one there. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Isn't that what we are sometimes guilty in as a church? We love to have Bible studies. We love to sit and talk about Scripture and what it means to us. And some of us like to argue the end times theologies and different things. And what did this Scripture really mean? And there's been church divisions and fights over all of those things. And it's fun to do that. And sometimes we can fall into that trap of being hearers of the Word, discussing the Word, but never getting around to asking the question, what am I going to do with it? How do I apply it? Fruitless discussions. That's just thrown in there. So the conscience is what I'm looking at, and that's kind of our part. That's something inside of us that we have to dwell in, with and deal with that. Later on in that Timothy chapter there, chapter 1, we don't have the scripture. He's talking about some specific people, and he said, telling Timothy, keep a faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck for their faith. Okay, so this conscience is becomes a just an important matter, and not necessarily easy one to discern what that is. 1 Corinthians 4, we go there. And this is a long passage here. Let's try to break this down a little bit. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Okay? It's not your opinion. You don't tell me what my conscience is telling me to do or where God is leading me. what he's asking me to do. It might be, he's not asking you guys to go to Egypt. He's just asking you, please pray for me, because I need the help as he goes. Different things of that. In fact, I do not even examine myself, he goes on to say. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Okay, as we weigh this matter of our conscience in our heart, and we're going to look at that here, continue with this thought. There's not even, you know, ourselves and just, well, I'm at peace, you know. I remember having a conversation with a young man, served the Lord for a long time, and he said, well, I don't think I need to be baptized because God has never convicted me of that. Oh, wait a second. It tells you any number of places, believe and be baptized. And so you can't, oh, I don't feel guilty about that. So, you know, it's all right. You can justify things in your mind so well and such things. So not there. We have to understand that the one who examines me is the Lord, it says there. And what he is looking at is the things that we hide in the darkness, that we don't admit to anybody else, and then the motives of our hearts. We're not just, we've said you got to read scripture to do the outside actions, to act on them. But here he's putting in another layer. It's not just enough to do the actions, but to do them with the right heart, with the right motivation, because that's where the fruit is going to come. People can see through your actions. You can be all smiley and loving, oh, all these nice things and stuff like that. They'll know if you really care. They will know how genuine your concern and your love is for them. So it's not just, again, you can keep the Ten Commandments and look good and be very proud. You could do these charity things and loving neighbors and stuff like that and do it completely from the wrong heart. Right? There's the people that, the very rich people, you know, they're on the news. Oh, he gave $1 billion to some cause. Oh, well, wow, that is real. That's maybe a 1% of what he owns or his value or something like that. And is he doing it because of that, or is he doing it because he's trying to maybe deal with his own conscience? And boy, God has blessed me so much. I have all this money. I could give a little bit of it away just so I can satisfy myself and look like a good person when deep inside I know I'm really not. Just like, honestly, all the rest of us. So in dealing then with this matter of God looking at our hearts and examining our hearts for what's in there, we need to go to Jeremiah 19:7. Okay, and no, that's the wrong one. Wherever it is, that's all right. This is what it said. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can understand it? A couple of things there. Heart is deceitful, deceitful. Deceit is scary. A thing you need to be careful of. When you're deceived, you think you're doing the right thing, but you're not. That's the devil is the deceiver. He wants to convince you you're living a good enough life, you're doing all right, these things are all right, nobody cares and stuff like that, and they're not all right. Okay, you're wrong, you're not on the right side of things, there's going to be consequences for these things, but you're deceived and you really think we're doing the right thing. Isn't that the world we're living in today and the polarization of that? Oh, we're right and those people are absolutely wrong. No, I can't believe what these people are doing. They are absolutely wrong. They're the problems. No, you're the problem. How can you? And I don't want to get political. I'll stop right there. Okay, somebody in there is deceived. And make sure it's not us. So deceitful is scary, but desperately sick is also scary, isn't it? If you're desperately sick, you might die. Right? Desperately sick can kill you, can end your life. You better get to the doctor. You better start changing whatever it is if you're desperately sick. And that's our heart. Hebrews 4, then we go Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, here it comes back to this is a living word. This is just not a novel. This is just not a book you read, good literature or nice poetry, nice thoughts and stuff like that. It's a living word, a God that's expressing and wanting to have a living relationship with you through this. And this word is what's going to divide between soul and spirit, the two non-physical things, the flesh, spirit, and soul. There, where's the soul, where's the spirit? Both of them in that non-physical world. And then the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And isn't that what it said back in Corinthians there, that God discloses the things hidden in darkness and the motives of men's heart? God's word will show you. I might outward look like I'm doing the right things, but where's my heart? Where's my motivation? Is this pleasing to God, or is this just building myself up, making me feel good? It's trying to put a salve over the hurt of my own wicked heart by doing these good things. We go on. Scripture promises us then, as we go into this, we've talked about an even greater salvation. Salvation. I talked about that in my testimony. One thing to have your sins forgiven, to ask them into your heart, but that is just the beginning. That is just the doorway for the whole life that God has for you to live, what he wants you to accomplish, that will fulfill you, satisfy you, what you were designed and uniquely created for, the person God made you. And you are not a mistake. You are not an accident. You are not a second class in any ways. God loves you, has a purpose for each one of us, and he created us for that. So the answer is not just to fix this deceitful and sick heart with its deceit and the hidden motives in that. God's solution, his intention, is to give you a whole new heart, to be born again, to be able to start over. We see this in Ezekiel. Again, if you're reading in Ezekiel, going through the thing, you're going to come across this verse, and it's a significant verse. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, there's the promise. It's not just fixing this heart. It's not just trying harder, doing more effort and things like that. It gives you a whole new heart and then pours his spirit into that heart to enliven it and empower it to do God's will from the right heart, the right way. The one thought, he gives us a heart of flesh, not the heart of stone. A lot of us develop that heart of stone in this world, right? Nothing's going to hurt me. I put these barriers around me. I don't trust people. I'm not going to love anybody because of the past and because of the hurts and the cruelty of this world. I'm just going to take care of myself. I'm going to be number one. I've just got to survive in this world. I've got this hard heart and nobody can touch it. Nobody can hurt it. I've got all these defenses around me. And maybe those defenses are, I'm looking like a really good guy. I show up in church. I do all of these things. I give to charity. I work at the soup kitchen, you know, whatever. But I'm not letting people really into my heart. The heart of flesh that he gives us, you know what? That heart of flesh can feel pain. That heart of flesh can be vulnerable. That heart of flesh can be hurt. That heart of flesh can be taken advantage of, can be stepped on at times and stuff like that. Given and not given back, taken advantage of. Wasn't that the heart that Jesus had for us? I'm going to love you. I'm going to die for you no matter what your response is, no matter how you treat me, no matter how much you don't understand my message. I'm still going to be there. I'm going to suffer the pain. I'm going to suffer the shame, the guilt, the humiliation of all of these things for you. because I have a heart of flesh that loves you, not a heart of stone. So all of these things that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks are summarized in one fairly long scripture. And then there's a point at the end that I want to make of this scripture. 1 John 3, 16 through 22. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth it starts out. Again, isn't that what we've talked about? There has to be action to our love, action coming from this word. It needs to be loving people in deed and truth, not just in word, not just in false actions either. And love is his example. Lay down your life, surrender your life for him. Okay, it goes on. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, I puzzle with that one. That's one you got to think about. We'll know that we're of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. I'm not sure I've got all the answers for that one there yet exactly. But there's that place, I think, that a couple things maybe. We can know we're in the truth if we're doing what he says, right? If we're actually believing his word, acting on his word with the right things. Now that might mean that we're right, we're doing what God wants, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we're doing everything right all the time. Our heart can still condemn us. There's still places I fall short. There's still things I could do better. I'll sin and fall short of the glory of God. How often in a day, I don't know, we would teach you don't have to sin every day, but every day I'm sure you fall short of the glory of God. You could have done better, could have done more. You missed an opportunity. You retreated into your own world rather than reaching out to somebody that needed help or that. And yet you're doing those things. Our heart does not condemn us. God knows all things. He knows your heart. And therefore, sometimes we think, well, I can't help people. I can't serve God. I can't share my faith until I have all my ducks in a row. When I've got everything lined up, I've got my act together, I'm the doing all of these things right, then I can share my faith. And I think it's speaking against that idea. Boy, if that were true, I would have never shared my faith. Because I'm still working on something, still getting my act together in that. But sometimes I'm learning it's sharing your faith where you find that real life in that. So God understands that. The other factor of that is you have different expectations of your 3-year-old and maybe your 16-year-old or maybe your adult children or something like that, right? You've got a lot more grace. You've got a lot more understanding for that new Christian, the one that's just new in their faith. And maybe they haven't figured everything out. Maybe God hasn't dealt with them in some areas. And then, you know, how could they do that? And rather than condemn them, we give them grace. God's not condemning them. They're a young Christian. They're a 5-year-old. They're a 3-year-old. They'll learn. They'll grow. In the right atmosphere, they will flourish. And on the other hand, you could be the adult that been a Christian a long time and you're still doing these baby things. You can't hide behind that. Oh, God loves me. This is a doctrine of grace, you know. All I got to do is ask for forgiveness. I can keep on sinning. That's not the way it goes. But then he goes on, and this is the point that I've been wanting to get to in all three of these sermons here. The end of this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God in whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the level that he's calling us to. This is where we're going in all of our reading scripture and in fellowship and in engaging in scripture and engaging in this relationship with God. That we can be in that place where we can stand before God with a clear and pure heart. Maybe not perfect, not saying that, but where we are not condemned anymore. We are, our motives are right. Our motives are pure for what we're doing. In that, and in that, we can walk in a true freedom. We can walk in a victory that's unimaginable to the world and unimaginable to many Christians. The blessings of God in that confidence, the full salvation that our church talks about, sanctification, being set apart for God, our hearts purified, doing things out of just those unselfish motives and that. And there is a place where God's favor can rest on us, where he has blessings, difference between mercy and blessings. God will have mercy on us whether we deserve it or not, but when our hearts start to line up with his, he can bless us. And those are much greater, much more fulfilling than just his mercies. Don't settle for just the mercies. Move into that place where he can bless us in his favor. Now, I know that that statement, if we have confidence, if our heart does not condemn us, and be careful of that because our hearts can be pretty deceitful, right, and desperately sick. Again, in God's presence, our heart's not condemning us. In his word, it's not condemning us. With that, standing before him, and we're all going to stand before him at some point in time in a judgment day, aren't we? And if our heart doesn't condemn us and we have confidence before God, we can ask whatever we ask, we will receive from him. Now, there are preachers and there are churches that will go into this prosperity. Oh, yeah, you just, you just be on God's side and do what he wants and stuff like that, and he will bless you. Oh, yeah, you can ask for whatever you want. You want the newer car? You want the bigger house? You want the better job? You want a vacation around the world? Oh, just be nice to God, and he will give you all of those things. He'll give you whatever you ask. I don't think that's what it's saying there. And that's a real, again, that deceit of the enemy, and that God is there just to bless you. If these things are true that we have talked about, if your heart is really his and you're really loving your neighbor as yourself, I'm not going to pray for a bigger house for me. I'm going to pray for the people that don't have homes. I'm not going to pray for the nicer car or that's really going to look sharp and I'm going to feel good and has all the gadgets. I'm going to be concerned about the people that don't have cars at all. I'm going to be concerned about people in other parts of the world who we are all rich for. We're going to be concerned about the people that have never heard the gospel before, that don't know God's love, don't know God's forgiveness, and they're living in the darkness and the deception of the enemy. If I have his heart, that's what I'm going to be asking for. And at that point, he is going to be very quick to want to answer those prayers. And boy, you find that out, and I'm learning that. That's where the real grace is. That's where the love and the fullness, the satisfaction of what God created you for. Not just what's in it for me, not just gathering things for myself, making myself look good, feeling good, but pouring out my heart to others. Blessing them, caring for them. The neighbors, the enemies, the people around the world, wherever that is. And that's the goal that we have as Christians. That's the prize. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians. There's a goal, there's a prize that we're striving for. And that's what it is to be living in that relationship with God where there's no shame, there's no guilt, where our hearts don't condemn us. We can come with confidence and ask, not for ourselves, but ask for other people. And he will be quick to do that. And boy, is that fulfilling and is that satisfying. There's the love of God and his desire as well. So that's the goal of all of this, starting point, being in God's word, getting to know him, read your Bible, be in scripture, be a part of that. Learn what he wants. Learn his heart. Learn his promises. I'll give you a new heart. Not this heart of stone that you've had, your heart that's been so hurt and abused by the world. And that's why we read, that's why we study scripture, that's why we begin to maybe memorize it and meditate on it. In that we find life. We find the joy and the fullness of God has for us. In your presence is fullness of joy. And I'm looking for that. So I'd end with this verse, Psalm 139. 22 and 23, this needs to be our prayer as we come to God again. It's God that's going to judge us. It's not ourselves. It's not our neighbors, what they think. No, and that's wrong too. Boy, a couple right after that, maybe 24 and 25, but that's all right. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. God, I stand before you. You are merciful. You are loving. Show me. Change my heart. Help my life to line up with yours. There it goes, 23 and 24. I don't know who was doing these notes, Chris. You do well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Prayer to pray every day. Sunday afternoon questions. How do you show your love for God? First commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How do we see that in your life? How do you do that? And then what is one way that you love your neighbor? Whoever that neighbor is, there's a whole teaching on that. Who is my neighbor? Somebody asked after God said that. Well, what are you doing to love somebody else, pour out into their lives? And then here, I think this is a key to all of this. Why are you sure that God loves you? There's the key. There's the strength. There's the reason. There's the motivation, the hope that we have. We do these things because God loves us. He loved us first. And then calls us to love him and others with that. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this word, this congregation, this church. Lord, appreciate, Lord, what you have for us, the promises of what you want to bring us into, Lord, way above the world. And Lord, that holiness, that sanctification, that being pleasing in your sight and making a difference in this world that so desperately needs it. So Lord, I just pray your presence, your blessing, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word through this week. Lord, I would pray for this congregation in the next 3 weeks. I will miss being here. I know there are good speakers lined up to come here that are going to have powerful words of God. Lord, I'm looking forward to coming back and hearing what God has done in Beulah Wesleyan Church here in Gillingham in my absence. The stories here might be better than the stories that I come back with. God, you are good. You are worthy of our praise, our devotion, our love. Lord, you give back to us so much more than we could ever give you or deserve from you, your grace and mercy. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you then this day that we would live for your honor and glory in the ways that would please you. We do this all then in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.